first of all, the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. I'm just going to read two verses, probably three. You get the connection of thought. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The book of Matthew, chapter 1, please. Matthew, chapter 1. And verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Thus far for our reading today. Now you'll notice that in these two scriptures that were read, they have to do with the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah, without a doubt, was prophesying of things that would come, and like many of the Old Testament prophets, they prophesied of things to come but didn't fully understand what they were prophesying about. Although in the days of the prophet of Isaiah, they were looking for someone to come, someone to deliver them and set up a kingdom and be their God. You see, the nation Israel, they were used to being under theocracy, that is, God. And because of their waywardness, God dispersed them to different nations of the world. Now here, I would like you to notice, first of all, that in this text here that we have in Isaiah chapter 6, I would like you to note that his name, in other words, it's in the singular. It's in the singular. And being in the singular, we must remind that ourselves that these names that he gives to us is a description of what the Messiah would be in yet to come. And so that he gives a wonderful portrait or a wonderful outline of what our Lord Jesus Christ would be. Now in Matthew's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 21, we are given another picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. And the name that is given to him, it would seem that to us it was a very special name. But the name that was given to the Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion was just an everyday common name. There were many Jewish people that were called by the name of Jesus or Joshua. And so that coming amongst from all this, there was going to be one who would save his people from their sins. Now, his name is in the plural. But what he had come to do, or rather his name was in the singular, but what he had come to do was in the plural, in the plural. Now we're going to take a look at a number of these names and just see if we can fit into just where our Lord Jesus Christ would come in. You'll notice that, first of all, his name is Wonderful. Now I would suggest to you that he is wonderful in his person. Now how it was possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to come, I use that theological word, in incarnation, as he did, as prophesied by the prophecies of the Old Testament. How he could be God and be man at the same time is beyond my comprehension, or beyond the comprehension of anyone here today or ever has been. He was God and he was man. It was necessary for him to come in incarnation so that he could reveal the mind and will of God. had he not come as a little child in incarnation, we would today not have had salvation like we have today. So that he came, and I can't understand that. They are never separated in their nature, and yet this is the very pivot on which the gospel today is hinged. Anyone who denies that it is an impossibility for Christ to be in God, or God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And there are many people that deny that today. They can't understand it. And the reason they can't understand it is because God hasn't given us the ability to understand it. To be God and man. And yet as we look at a child, he came. And Scripture tells us that it was the seed of the woman. Not only was he wonderful in his person, but I suggest to you that he was wonderful in his mind. You look at the Lord Jesus Christ when he was just a little boy of 12 years old. And he was answering questions in the temple. And he was answering the theological students of the day. And they didn't understand that he had such a great understanding. And then he came out with this. He said, "Wist ye not," in answering his parents, "that I must be about my Father's business?" At 12 years of age, you see, at 12 years of age, he was then pronounced as a man as far as the Jewish people were concerned. Not only was he wonderful in his mind, but you'll notice that when you look at the gospel accounts, you'll find the sympathies that came from him. You look at those who came to him who were hungry, who wanted to be fed. And you notice that only on two occasions, as far as I can recall, did the Lord Jesus Christ ask for advice or ask for information? He asked for information, you remember, in John's Gospel, chapter 11, and it was in relation to a loved one. He knew where Lazarus had been laid, but he asked, he said, "Where have you laid him?" It's for a very special reason. I don't know why it is, but he did ask. And another occasion, he asked for information. Not that he needed information, but he asked to see what was in the other individual. And you notice the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly life, when it came in connection with those who were poor, the Lord Jesus Christ in his sympathies always went out to the poor. And he said on one occasion, he said, "The poor ye have always with you, no matter where ye may be." What was true in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the days of the disciples is true today. You'll always have the poor with you. The Lord Jesus Christ, not only in his sympathies, but in his earnestness for those that didn't know him. In John's Gospel, it tells us that he must needs go through Samaria. Why must he needs go through Samaria? Not because there was no other road. There were other roads. But he must needs go through Samaria, for there was a woman that he had to talk to. And in his sympathies, he talks to this woman. In his interest, he talks to this woman. And as this woman was sitting on the well, and the disciples, sometime if you get an opportunity, just sit back and construct the whole picture as we have it in John's Gospel. There is the woman sitting on the well, and the disciples have gone on into the city to buy bread. And in the meantime, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to this woman at the well. And he is telling her of himself. But she wasn't acquainted with what the Lord Jesus Christ had done and would do for her. And when the disciples came back, they were so amazed that the Lord Jesus Christ was talking to this woman at the well. It was a Jew that was talking with a Gentile, and they couldn't understand that. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, he said to the disciples, he said, "Look unto the field, for they are white unto harvest." Now, what did he mean? In all probability, this woman had gone back into the village and had told of what had transpired. And in all probability, he said, "We have found the Messiah." And they were so interested that they came and came down towards the well. And of course, it was in the heat of the day, and they were all dressed in their white robes to reflect the heat. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to the 12 disciples, he said, "Look unto the field, because they are white unto harvest." In other words, There were the crowds that were hungering for the Messiah. You notice the Lord Jesus Christ, not only was he wonderful in his incarnation, wonderful in his mind, but he was wonderful in his meekness and in his patience. He was wonderful in his private life. You remember when he was a carpenter, not until approximately 30 years of age. And then approximately at 30 years of age, he came to do his earthly ministry. And in coming to do his earthly ministry, there are many things that are recorded of him. Let us go back just for a moment or two. You remember that in his incarnation, there were the wise men that came from the east. There were the shepherds. And there was Herod. Now, I want to take a moment or two and take this man Herod. You see, Herod was an Edomite. And if you trace that history all the way back, you'll find that it goes all the way back to the time of Moses that he was an Amalekite. And what did he say about, what did Moses say about Amalek? If you go from the time of Moses right into the book of Esther, Haman was also of the descendant of Amalekite. And so Herod was so opposed to this other one becoming a king. Now I always thought that Herod had slain many children, but I'm given to understand by historians that on that occasion there was approximately only 12 children that were born on that occasion. And Herod wanted to, because he was an Edomite, because he didn't want to have anything to do with the Messiah or someone that was going to stand in his place, he was going to try to do away with this baby. And you know the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, in sending the wise men, not only in sending the wise men, but in sending the shepherds and the angelic host. It all circled around the Lord Jesus Christ in his birth. Now, there's something very interesting about the Lord Jesus Christ in his birth and in his instituting of the Lord's Supper. I just put this out for you. He came born in a manger, in a stable. And you notice that when he said to his own, when he wanted to institute the Lord's Supper, he said, look, you find that in Luke's Gospel. He said, prepare a place. And the place that he was asking for was the very place that he was born. The very place that he was born. Always in his loneliness, as far as this earth was concerned. And yet, always in communion with heaven. But the good man of the house prepared the upper room. The upper room. And so that in the coming of the Messiah, not only was the angelic host interested, not only were the shepherds interested, not only were some of the people around about them interested, but you notice in Matthew's Gospel there were other people that were interested, but their interest was of a different kind. And here is this Edomite, Herod, a Gentile, wanting to put the Lord Jesus Christ away and wanting to put him to death. But there was a message by the angel and said, go into Egypt. Notice very carefully that he went into Egypt. He went into the very place, the very nation from which he came. And he was there for a period of time so that it could have been said of him that he was in Egypt and he came up out of Egypt. In how the scripture dovetails one into the other is just amazing. When you read the 11th, not the 11, but Matthew chapter 1. We'll go into that a little later on. But you read of a genealogy. And you read of some in the Old Testament, how they came into this genealogy. And they were Gentiles. They were Gentiles. Not only was he wonderful in his preservation, I would like to suggest to you that he was wonderful in his death. It is said of no other man. He said, I lay down my life and I take it again. He could say that because he was the Son of God, because he was God manifest in the flesh. We cannot say that we can lay down our life and take it again. It was only in heaven itself that this was predetermined, that the Lord Jesus Christ should come in incarnation, and that for approximately 30 years he would be pushed to the backside of the desert or the backside of popularity, and then come forward. And approximately 3.5 years, he would do his earthly ministry. And then he would go to the cross. Notice in John's Gospel chapter 11, he could say to those, that household, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And yet he had not gone forth to the cross, but he was going forward to the cross. You notice that last part of the chapter closes with the scribes and the Pharisees. When he made that announcement, they were determined that they were going to do away with this man because he was popular. They said even the whole crowd is going after him. But you see, it was by the divine counsel that he was going to go to the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ said on that occasion, not only to the disciples, but to some of the household, believest thou this? And on that occasion, there were a variety of people that heard that statement, believest thou this? That he was the Christ, the Son of God? Not only is he wonderful in his death, but he's wonderful in his resurrection. Wonderful in his resurrection. You read John's Gospel, chapter 19. And there you find the three things that are empty. You find an empty tomb. Remember, when Lazarus came forth, that wasn't resurrection. When Lazarus came forth, that was resuscitation. Because he was going to go back into the earth again, and then he was going to be resurrected. You see, Mary must have had a good grasp of some of the things. He said, I know that he'll be resurrected probably 2,000 years from now. She didn't say that. But she knew of a resurrection. Knew of a resurrection. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he was wonderful in his resurrection and that he came forth. But you notice in that 19th chapter, we go back to it again for a moment or two, there was an empty tomb and the women were there at the tomb. You must remember that when it comes to suffering, the women were around the cross. When it comes to find their Lord, the women were at the tomb. When it comes to anointing the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the woman. It's the woman. And so as they came early that resurrection morning, and they found the tomb empty. And the amazing thing about resurrection is this, that you'll always find the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. The clothing of our Lord was just as if he had never disturbed it. Never disturbed it. That's always with resurrection, when the Lord Jesus Christ has his hand in it. You see, when Lazarus came forth, he came bound hand and foot. They said, loose him and let him go. But you don't say that with resurrection. We must remember that if we allow our imagination to wander for a moment or two, just supposing that it's going to be another 15 years before the Lord comes, I said, just supposing, I don't know. Think of the ones, John Newton, that's at sea. Think of individuals who have been dispersed over part of the continent through air disaster or whatever it may be. When it comes to the resurrection, that's all going to be gathered up again. People don't believe that well. Can't help what you don't believe. It's the book. You only have to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You only have to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the amazing thing is about a resurrection, if we know him, the Lord, or Paul said to the church that he was writing to, he closed that part. When it comes to the resurrection, he said, wherefore comfort one another with these words. You know, the question is often asked, are we going to know each other in heaven? Someone asked D.L. Moody, or Mr. D.L. Moody said, he said, do you think I'm going to be less stupid than I am now? Not know each other here and then not know each other in heaven? Sure, we'll know each other in heaven. Just how, I don't know. But I know this, that in the Old Testament, we're given a picture. David said about a child, he said, he can't come to me, but he said, I can go to him. I can go to him. One thing about resurrection is this, that in case of our brother Alec Esau, it was just passing from this scene and stepping onto another shore. That's all that really took place. While he stepped on another shore, I often have said that there is a seat that's vacant, but there's a mansion that's filled in heaven. There's a mansion that's filled in heaven. I just don't know when we're going to occupy it, but I would suggest to you probably at the resurrection when this mortal is going to put on immortality. You know, he was wonderful in his departure from the sea. Oh, he was wonderful. The Lord Jesus Christ, after the resurrection, it was only his own that saw him. Only his own. Only those that believed on him. And the amazing things that the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to the water, when he stilled the storm, only his own saw that manifestation. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, before he went to glory, his hands were stretched heavenward. Stretched heavenward. Now, if you take that scene that you have in Luke's Gospel and then read the book of the Acts, you'll find that he went with his hands stretched heavenward. Now, why did he go with his hands stretched heavenward? I'm going to suggest to you this, that he went with his hands stretched heavenward so that his own might see the marks of Calvary. The marks of Calvary. The book of the Acts tells us that this same Jesus that has gone into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. How is he coming back again? Well, I suggest to you that he's coming back just as he went, with his hand stretched heavenward. And when we see him in a moment of time, we're going to be reminded that it's because of Calvary that we're going to go up with him. You know, his disciples that saw him, there was quite a number that saw him. He was, and last of all, he was seen of 500 brethren at once as he went up. Oh, to think that it may not be long before we're going to be in the glory. Time is going so quickly. Not only is he wonderful, but he's a tremendous counselor. Counselor. You'll find that when you read the scriptures very carefully, this is God's last word to man. Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners has spoken unto us in his Son. Nothing else is necessary. And so that if we want to know the mind of God, we have to read the book of God, which is the will of God. And it's by daily meditation upon the word of God. You remember that in his earthly life, those that came to him, he told them to repent. Then when he had the little ones gather round about him, he pushed the disciples backward. Did suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. For of such is the dwelling place of heaven itself. That's what he really meant. We often wonder what happens to a little infant. Well, there's no difficulty there. They're in the presence of God. Presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about those who were hungry and thirsty? He fed them and satisfied them. And we could go on. He's the mighty God, or he's the God of might. Whatever way some translations have the God of might. And we only have to look into creation. And in creation, the triune God worked together. In the beginning, God. And if I said no more, it would speak for itself. And let me emphasize it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27, God created the spirit part of man. Spirit part of man. And it's the spirit and the soul. I can't distinguish between the two. And yet the New Testament speaks of it. And yet they are distinct when they are in the body. He created that part by which we are God conscious. God conscious. And let me say right now that our dear brother Alec Esau, he's rejoicing in the presence of God. This tabernacle that we viewed the other day is only that which he dwelt in, so that he could serve in time. Serve in time. You see, when we get to the glory, we won't need this type of a body. We'll have this type of a body, but it'll be a glorified body. What will that body be like? Well, I'm going to give you a suggestion. You remember when our first parents were put in the Garden of Eden? And you remember when they had sinned? You know, the question was put to them, who told thee that thou wast naked? Suggesting they must have had some kind of a clothing. Adam would never have asked that question if he had not been clothed. I suggest to you that our first parents were clothed in glory. Glory. Genesis chapter 1, we're coming back to the same thought again. He created. And this part that you're looking at is not created. Read the scriptures very carefully. This part is made. Made. One has well said that man is dust refined, and that woman is dust double refined. In other words, taken from Adam's side. Taken from Adam's side. But you notice when you come to Genesis chapter 2, it's the Lord God. And you know why it's the Lord God? Because in Genesis chapter 2, man is spirit, soul, and body. And he's Lord and he's God. He's Lord and he's God. And then when you come to Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4, Genesis chapter 5, do you want to know what God called our first parents? I'll tell you what he called them. He called their name Adam. Adam. Wonderful in his creation. Look at the world round about us. God has created. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. We go back into the Old Testament. There were a number of occasions when God listened to the voice of man. You remember on that occasion when Joshua went into the land of Canaan and Joshua said, "Son, stand thou still in Ajalon." Now there's discussion about that, but you go back into history, you'll find that the Chinese, different parts of the world, have in their history a day that has been longer than any other day. I'm not going to discuss the scientific end of it. And then we want to go on, bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. And then you'll notice that he says he's the everlasting Father. It's a wonderful thing that when we come to Christ and we can call him Father. He hears our cries. He hears our petitions. He hears our anxieties. You remember when he was in the boat with the disciples? And they said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" The master wasn't disturbed, but he was concerned. About what? About his own. And regardless of whatever circumstances you or I may be in, we can come to him as our Father. And always remember that God is love. Sometimes we stray away from him, and he's still the God of love, the Father of love. Quite often we get the picture of him as one who is ready there with a threatening us in judgment. No, he's the God of love. That's his nature. That's his nature. He couldn't be anything else. And because he is a God of love, therefore he's also a God of judgment. You can't separate the two. If he was a God of love and not a God of judgment, his love would not be perfect love. But because his love is perfect, it makes no difference who you are. Whether you be the king on the throne or whether you be the poor, his love for you is still the same. Still the same. And so that when he came in incarnation, let us ever keep that in mind. It was for the very purpose that he might draw you and me unto himself and make you his very own. And he's an everlasting Father. An everlasting Father. And then he's going to be the Prince of Peace. Well, he's not yet the Prince of Peace, but he's going to be the Prince of Peace. And when is that going to take place? I suggest to you that it will not be very long when he's going to be the Prince of Peace. You read the prophecy of Isaiah, and it's in connection with the throne of his father David. It will be in the millennium, in the 1,000 years. That's when he will be the Prince of Peace. That's when Jerusalem will be the center. Isaiah chapter 2, I believe it is. There's going to be a geographical change. And I would suggest to you that Jerusalem is going to be elevated. And Jerusalem is going to be elevated for a very reason. It says that the nations of the earth might bring their glory unto it. Unto it. We looked at the prophecy of Isaiah, but we have to leave it there, and we want to go over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 21. And he shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And there's another word that is used, is Emmanuel. Now in the Old Testament it's I am. In the New Testament it's Iyah. Just making that little distinction. Now the very name suggests the purpose for which he came. Now go back into the Old Testament for a moment or two. In the Old Testament it's Joshua. You remember Joshua's name before it was given Joshua was Hoshea? Hoshea? And after Joshua proved himself that he was able to do the things that Moses wanted him to do, he changed his name to Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew, and Jesus is the Greek. Always keep that in mind. Now, the first time that name is mentioned, it's mentioned with a man who is a military man. Now, Joshua could only bring the nation Israel into the land. Into the land. That's all he could do. But you notice that he never gave them rest. Never gave them rest. Jesus in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ was not an uncommon name. There were many names that were given to boys on that occasion. Quite often it was Jesus here and that household would have another. But this was something specific about this child. And it is said of him that he would save his people from their sins. And I find it very interesting that while in the Old Testament, Joshua, two times I believe that's used, once in relation to a man that's going to lead the nation Israel, and then once in the prophecies in relation to a priest. And it was in connection with the sins of Israel. And the priest could only lead them that far, but couldn't lead them any farther. So that when you come into the New Testament, you come where God and man are joined as one. And it was necessary for God and man to be joined as one and yet have distinct natures. Distinct natures. So that he could be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So that he could become sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, that when you look at the cross, I like what Sidney Burnham has written, three crosses standing side by side. Oh, what a sight sublime. Two for their own transgressions died, the middle one for mine. Do you know why the Lord Jesus Christ was put the center? I'll tell you why he was put the center. Because it was the man who was supposed to be the most violent. That's why they put him in the center. And yet he wasn't the vilest of men. He was the Son of God. Became an incarnation, the promised Messiah. And there as he hung upon that cross, his very name was being fulfilled to save his people from their sins. And then he speaks of us as being Emmanuel, God with us, God with us. We look at all these different names. If you want an interesting study, go through the scriptures, especially through the prophetic books, and look at some of the names that are given to him, and then go into the New Testament and look at some of the other names that are given to him. Every time you run across a name, it gives some other picture or distinct meaning of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today, the sad thing is, Christmas, this time of the year, you can't separate the incarnation and the Messiah. You can't separate the two. The two go hand in hand, although there is a period of time that was put between them. When he came in incarnation, we must remember that he came for the very purpose to fulfill that which his name described, that he might save his people from their sins. Not some of their sins, but from their sins. And you notice this was something that Edomite, Herod, that wicked man, tried to put away. But you notice in the foreknowledge of God, it was God's divine purpose that our Lord Jesus Christ should come as a little babe in Bethlehem, beyond my comprehension. Why he should come as just a little babe and then grow up through the years of childhood and then into manhood, and then for the very purpose of going to the cross and to take away our sin. I can't understand it, but it does bring before me this, that before you and I were born, in the planning of the divine Godhead, there was this very purpose, that because man had sinned, God in some way was going to draw man unto himself again. And so in drawing man unto himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came in incarnation, and he tread this earth for 33 approximately and a half years, and then went to the cross. And you know, the night before he went to the cross, he gave a command to his very own. He said, a new commandment that I give unto you, that ye love one another. Isn't it amazing that the love of God could reach out to a world that was lost in sin? And this morning you and I have been made partakers of the divine nature. Divine nature. The hymn writer has said, O weary soul, the gate is near. In sin, why still abide? Both peace and rest are waiting here, and you are just outside. Just outside the door, just outside the door. So near, and yet so far. Sometimes in the quiet moments, I sit and think of the Lord Jesus Christ. How that his love was an abounding love that abandoned all other. So that he might reach down and take hold of you and me, and make us sons of God. Oh, we have something to rejoice in this morning. Something to rejoice in. Is that I'm a child of the King. A child of the King. And our dear brother Alec Esau, I want to pay tribute to him. And I suggest to you we're going to reflect a little bit tonight on him. He was a man that served his generation well. He was a humble man. A humble man. And over the years, you'll find that he touched many lives. He touched many lives. He leaves a vacancy to some extent, but we must remember that God calls the worker home, but his work goes on. His work goes on. And so that this morning as we look at an empty seat, but there's another one filled in heaven, a mansion. And that's what he's preparing for us. And it commenced with the incarnation. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, today we give thee thanks for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fairest of 10,000, the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. His love is something beyond our understanding or comprehension. And yet this morning we would say, Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. We give thee thanks that we have a hope that is beyond the grave. It's only the passing of from time into eternity, and then we shall be with him for all eternity. O God, our Father, we pray, wilt thou write this indelibly upon our minds afresh again, that we are left here to serve thee and love thee. We ask, O God, with those who are not with us today, wherever they may be, put thy hand upon them, we ask, and comfort those who feel the loss of one of thy servants. Committing it all unto thy care, we give thee thanks. Give thee thanks again for our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.